I have the pleasure of introducing our guest this morning. And he's really not a stranger to many of us here at Spencer Bible Church. At times, Dr. Mike Canham has worshiped next to us out here in the sanctuary, and at other times he's led us in worship from up here at the pulpit. I believe the first time that I met Mike, he was part of a small men's group Bible study shortly after Vicki and I came to this church. Mike is not a stranger to the area either. He was born here in Spencerport. He was raised in Middlesex near Canandaigua. I believe he's pastored a church in the Penyan area. And his journey has taken him out to the West Coast, away from all the snow and the cold. And he's currently a professor of theology at Cornerstone Seminary in Vallejo, California. I know that many people here this morning truly consider Mike a friend and a brother in Christ. So on behalf of our community here, welcome Dr. Mike Canham.
Well, good morning, everyone. I'm thrilled to be able to be back here. I regret not being able to heckle Pastor Tom, but I can always pick up the phone and do that, I guess, if I want to. But I always get out heckled, so you know, there's just no use getting into a little competition. I know I'm going to lose. So, but it's great to be back with you. I'm always honored to be able to fellowship with you and to just to be able to see you every once in a while. I'm thrilled at what God's doing here. My heart still has a passion for the church in upstate New York. We're living in many ways dry times. I went out to California about 4 years ago to begin teaching at our seminary, and you know the old saying that God stood the United States up on his side and everything loose slid into California, and it all ended up in the Bay Area, I think. But what I found rather interesting, and this is something I just find rather gratifying, is the church in that area is very healthy. Not just one or two local churches that are healthy, but the corporate church, a number of churches in the area that are faithfully preaching the gospel, holding forth Christ, proclaiming sound theology, and a light in the context of a number of other churches that are going a lot of different directions. There's still some churches that are thriving and growing and preaching the word, and it's an honor to be able to be part of that in a supporting way through our seminary, and it's a privilege also to be able to be back here to do what I can to encourage you and strengthen the ministry here. I just always enjoy just learning and hearing of what God's doing here. So I'm going to try to do my best to take you through Isaiah 53 this morning, and actually we're going to be focusing on verses 4 through 6. Fortunately, I can't see the clock back there, so I think it says about 10:45, so I know I've got a lot of time this morning, but we're going to focus our attention primarily in verses 4 through 6, but as we heard in our scripture reading this morning, the chapter actually begins at verse 13 of chapter 52 of Isaiah, and this is the fourth of what are commonly called servant songs in Isaiah. The other three are in chapters 42, 49, and 50, and then this one is the most famous of them, and these four servant songs all point ahead prophetically to the work of Jesus Christ in the cross. It's one of many indications within Isaiah itself of the Messiah. I mean, you have, starting with chapter 6, he was the one whom Isaiah saw high and lifted up. Chapter 7, verse 14, he is the one who would be born of the virgin. Chapter 9 and verse 6, it would be him that the government of the shoulders, the government would rest upon his shoulders. It would, in Isaiah 11, 1, he was the one who was born of the rod of Jesse and so forth. I mean, Jesus Christ permeates the book of Isaiah. And what's amazing is that Isaiah saw this, saw him, 700 years before. In fact, this is something that drives liberals to extraction, because a lot of liberals who don't like the supernatural nature of Scripture anyway, they try to get out of a number of prophetic elements within Isaiah by claiming that there are two Isaiahs. And they get out of, for example, Isaiah prophesying Cyrus, the name of the king who would allow the Israelites to come back from the land of captivity. 200 years before Cyrus even came to the throne, Isaiah's naming him by name. And the liberals said, well, it couldn't, Isaiah couldn't know that ahead of time. So this was a second Isaiah who lived at the time who wrote this. Otherwise, it'd be supernatural. Hello? Exactly. You know, and I have a number of commentaries in my library that espouse this particular mentality, and they're about as helpful as dental floss at a Willie Nelson concert. I mean, they're just utterly preposterous. And this is what you find out there. But anyway, I digress just a little bit. But even if you could figure out how to write the Cyrus Oracle out of the Bible, Isaiah still, whether there's 1, 2, or 25 of them, he is still writing amazingly prophetic literature regarding the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And by the way, there's only one Isaiah, and he lived in 700 BC. And what's amazing is that he writes this about Jesus, who Mark describes as the servant. That's the main picture that Mark's gospel gives of Jesus Christ. The main verse in Mark's gospel, chapter 10, verse 45. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for the many. So Mark's gospel picks up on this. It's amazing how the scripture all fits together. Now, there are a couple things that I want to highlight before we get to the verses that we're going to be looking at this morning. This passage I love for a number of reasons, but I like to spend a little bit of time on this in my hermeneutics class in our seminary because it shows the importance of grammar, how sometimes grammar can make all the difference in the world when you're interpreting something. I'm trying to figure out the best way to set this up so we can I can give you the gist of it. But I'll ask you to take a few things by faith, but then I want you to look at a couple things. Isaiah 53 begins back, as we said, with chapter 52. There are five stanzas in Isaiah 53, each of them consisting of five verses. The first of them in verses 13 through 15 of Isaiah 52, and then 1 through 3, 4 through 6, 7 through 9, and 10 through 12 of Isaiah 53. And the way it's set up is that this, with a lot of literature like this, this is poetic. It's a poetic passage in many ways. And the way it's set up when you have a number like five stanzas is the one that's in the center is the key point. So everything before it is leading up to the center, and everything after it builds off of the center. I've preached to you, I may have preached to you on one of the seven last words of Christ on the cross. The seven words are set up this way. The centerpiece is, my God, why have you forsaken me? The first three are leading up to it. The last three build off of it. It's the center point. Well, in Isaiah 53, the centerpiece, the third stanza, is verses 4 through 6 of Isaiah 53, which is why we're going to be focusing our attention on these verses this morning. But there's something else that's very interesting in Isaiah 53. And that is that if you look at verses 13 through 15 of Isaiah 52 and verses 10 through 12 of Isaiah 53, the verbs there, I think with maybe one exception, the verbs are all future tense verbs. Behold, my servant will be exalted. Now, what's Isaiah 53? This is where I ask your general knowledge. What does Isaiah 53 speak of? The Messiah, Christ. But what specifically about Christ? His death, his humiliation. How many of us are accustomed to think about the death of Christ in connection with his exaltation? That's not normally the first word that we think of in connection with the crucifixion of Christ. I want to suggest to you that we should be thinking of it in connection with the crucifixion of Christ. John 17, Jesus in his high priestly prayer begins by praying, "The hour has come, Father, glorify your Son." And then leads into a statement regarding his crucifixion. Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, whom though he was in the form of God, did not consider his equality with God as something to be clutched or grasped or held onto, but he emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a servant, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death." But it doesn't end there. The very next verse, verse 9, says, "Wherefore God has literally hyper-exalted him." Hyper-exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus. Interesting. One of the few places in Paul's writings where the name Jesus appears alone. It's usually the Lord Jesus or the Lord Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus or some other combination or possibly even some other name. There's 210 different names given to Christ in the New Testament. And Paul picks up on the one that is exclusively connected with his incarnation for the purpose of our redemption. What did the angel say to Joseph? "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will" what? "He will save his people from their sins." Yes, the death, the crucifixion of Christ was humiliation. It was the God of the universe taking on human flesh and exposing himself to the wicked taunts and beatings and persecutions and crucifixion of men. But this is what God exalted him with. Because through his death, Jesus Christ redeemed a group of people that would enter into heaven with him, ultimately. But that's not even the main point I wanted to make. 13 through 15, future tense. 10 through 12 of Isaiah 53, future tense. That's one of the reasons why we know this passage is prophetic. But what is it prophetic of? You already kind of answered that. And I went, it's prophetic of the crucifixion of Christ. But I want to suggest to you that it speaks of something even more than that. You know, the New Testament writers regularly quote Isaiah 53. In fact, every phrase of Isaiah 53, with the exception of one at the end of verse 2, is explicitly in the New Testament connected with the work of Christ. So the assumption that it speaks of the sacrificial work of Christ is a valid assumption. But I want you to notice something else. If you were to look at verses 1 through 9 in Isaiah 53, and in Isaiah, in the NIV translation of this, all the verbs in Isaiah 53, 1 through 9, are in the past tense. Now, normally, when you have a past tense verb, what are you speaking of? Something that's already happened. And you got a whole list of these past tense verbs in the centerpiece of Isaiah 53 that are all looking back. And yet Isaiah's writing prophetically of something that looks 700 years ahead. Now, how in the world do you explain that? What's going on with this interchange between all these future tense verbs looking ahead and all these past tense verbs looking back? Now, I'm going to just have to give you the answer because I don't have time to tease you. Who's Isaiah writing to? Israel. Romans 11 tells us in 26 and 27 that the day will come when all Israel as a nation will be saved. Up until that point, just a remnant that Isaiah is speaking of in beginning in chapter 6. But there will come a day, and it's still to our future. It hasn't happened yet. Israel is in the land, yes, but they're in the land in unbelief. Israel has yet to acknowledge Jesus Christ as their Messiah, but Paul says in Romans 11 that the day will come when they will be saved, the nation. Because Israel, everywhere else in Romans 11, is speaking of the nation that is currently, presently, in rejection. But the day will come when they will be saved. Zechariah 12:10 through 13:1, another prophet writing 200 years after Isaiah, but still 500 years before Jesus, Zechariah tells us that the day will come when they will look upon, the nation of Israel will look upon the Messiah whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as for an only son. And Revelation 1, verses 6 and 7 tells us that that happens right about the time, if not exactly at the time, that Jesus Christ is revealed from the heavens at the end of what we call the tribulation period. You put all these verses together and we realize that even though Israel, when Jesus Christ first came to earth, he came into his own and his own did not what? They did not receive him. Even though Jesus Christ's ministry was to them, even though Jesus Christ preached to them, he called upon them to repent, called upon them to trust in him as their Messiah, but they refused to do so. They crucified him. And yet the day is coming when they will. Paul anticipates it. And Isaiah anticipated it. Isaiah is looking forward to a time when he writes these words that we're looking at in Isaiah 53 this morning. He's looking forward to a time when Israel itself will acknowledge Jesus as their Messiah. And looking back, they will realize how wrong they were about him. So Isaiah 53, I'm running on fumes too. Thank you for stealing my opening line there. I appreciate that. Isaiah 53 is prophetic concerning the work of Christ on the cross. But it also looks way beyond that time to a time sometime in the future, still even to our future. And so it's not only looking back, it's not only looking ahead to Christ's crucifixion, but it's also looking even farther ahead to a time when Israel will be converted. So from the standpoint of Israel, they're looking back to the death of Christ, which we now know will be somewhere at least 2,000 years since it happened, maybe even more by the time Israel gets converted. We don't know when that's going to happen, but it's still in our future. So it's not just that Isaiah is looking 700 years ahead to the crucifixion of Christ. He's looking 2,700 years plus ahead to the time when Israel itself will finally, after centuries of rejection of their Messiah, will finally acknowledge him. So it's an amazing statement this way. Verse 3 of Isaiah 53 has some pretty amazing statements. And again, if we were... there's my Bible. Okay, Isaiah 53, 3. He is despised and rejected of men. There is no beauty, the end of verse 2, that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. I think it was Jerome in the Latin Vulgate translated that expression, we despised him, is that we counted him as a leper. Leprosy in Scripture often a symbol or a picture of sin. The word esteem, we did not esteem him, is an accounting term. It means that we added him up and got zero. But putting all the language of verse 3 together indicates that the assessment of Israel upon their Messiah was that he was under the judgment of God. Now let me ask you this. Was Jesus under the judgment of God? Yes. But not for his sin. Where they were wrong is they assumed that Jesus was under the judgment of God, the Messiah was under the judgment of God because of his own sin. But, verse 4, through 6 represents their Israel's own confession when they finally acknowledge Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And what I want to do this morning is to briefly go through with you the two elements of the death of Christ that make it absolutely give it meaning, give it the meaning that made it different than any other death. And also the elements of Christ's death that make that teaching the absolute centerpiece of the gospel message that we proclaim. Two elements, and you find the first one in verses 4 and 5 and the second one in verse 6 of Isaiah 53. First one in verses 4 and 5 is that Jesus' death was substitutionary. It means, in a word, that he took our place. He took our place. The doctrine of the substitutionary atonement of Christ is, again, at the centerpiece of the gospel message. And yet again, this doctrine has routinely come under attack by theological liberals, which is another term for unbelievers, through the ages. And even today, in things like the emergent church, this is something that people just don't want to preach because it's too divisive. Give you an idea of a liberal idea here. Bromley Oxen was the president of the World Council of Churches a number of years ago. And if you know anything about the World Council of Churches, it's not exactly a fellowship of Bible-believing Christians. But G. Bromley Oxen made the statement, and he was talking in the context of substitutionary atonement, and he said, "I would rather go to hell than go to heaven on the back of another man." Now let that one sink in for a second. Think about it. This is a supposedly Christian leader. I don't know what abomination he was a part of, but this was a guy who was claiming to represent Jesus Christ, and he said, "If I can't get there on my own strength, on my own merit, I would rather go to hell than depend on the merits of someone else, even if it's Jesus, to get me to heaven." Well, unless God changed his mind, he is now the late Bishop Oxen, and he evidently got his wish. Because the whole issue of the gospel is that if you are depending on anything other than the merits of Christ, the work of Christ, you are bound for Christ's eternity in hell. It doesn't matter how good you are. It doesn't matter how many good things you've done. It doesn't matter how religious you are. It doesn't matter how many. You could be going to church from 9 months before you were born, and that would still be a reality. Instead, liberals like to speak of the death of Christ being an example. And they usually go to 1 Peter 2. You know, Christ died for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. And Jesus' death was an example. But what was it about the death of Christ that made it an example? Is the next question. Let me give you an illustration. Let's say you're walking down downtown Spencerport, and there's somebody standing on that bridge, and you're from a distance too far away to be able to do anything to stop it, but you see this guy standing on a bridge, and he jumps off the bridge and jumps down into the canal and drowns. Is that person's death an example? No. What is that essentially? Suicide. But let's add a little bit more to the story. You're walking down Main Street, Spencerport, you see the bridge, the guy jumps off the bridge to save three kids that are in the canal drowning. And in the process, he loses his life and drowns. Is it an example then? Yes. Yes, because he died to take their place. You see, Jesus Christ was born, he lived a perfect sinless life, he was the only person that ever walked upon the face of the earth who was not subject to death. The scripture over and over, well, besides the fact the scripture tells us that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, the scripture over and over again tells us that Jesus didn't commit any sin. He did no sin, neither was there any guile found in his mouth. He was manifested, John says, to take away sin, and in him is no sin. And not only that, Jesus Christ himself said, and the night before his crucifixion, he said, "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down freely of myself." At another place, he talked about even being able to call legions of angels from heaven to deliver him. So I say to you again that unless Jesus Christ's death had meaning other than just the fact that he died, then it was a case of divine suicide. But he didn't just die a normal death. He died a substitutionary death. And what's amazing is that Isaiah saw this prophetically 700 years before it happened. And Israel will see it thousands of years after it happened, looking back and acknowledging it as a reality. Four indications in these verses of Jesus' substitutionary death. Number one, I want you to notice that in verses 4 and 5, you have essentially this expression, "he for us," appearing six times. I have them noted for you, in your notes. But let's reread verses 4 and 5 where you can see this. And I'll change a few wording around a little bit just to show you the parallel. It says here, "he himself has borne our griefs. He has borne our griefs. He carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was chastised for our peace. And he was wounded so that we might be healed, essentially. So he for us, he for us, he for us, six times in these verses. Now this is nothing. This is nothing that is unique to Isaiah, because you come to the New Testament and you find out this kind of terminology appears over and over again in the New Testament. Romans 4:25, Paul says that Christ was delivered over to death for our transgressions, and he was raised again for our justification. 1 Corinthians 15:3 tells us, Paul says, I delivered unto you that which I first of all also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and then he was raised again the third day, according to the scriptures. 1 Peter 2, I referenced there, is actually quoting Isaiah 53. Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having been made a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The writer of Hebrews, or Barnabas for short, tells us in Hebrews 9:27, for it is appointed unto men to die once, even so Christ also has appeared once in the end of the age to bear the sins of many. And my favorite one, because there's so much here, is what Paul says himself in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that God made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God took our sins and placed them on Jesus. He substituted himself for us. He for us, he for us, he for us. Second indication in these verses is some of the verbs that Paul uses, or Isaiah rather uses. Two of them in verse 4, it says that he bore our sins. To bear one's sins is a terminology that's often used in Scripture. Just give you one example. The person who transgressed the law in Leviticus 5:17 is said to, will be said to bear his guilt. Cain in Genesis 4 complains to God after God punishes him for killing his son Abel. He says, my punishment is greater than I can bear. And yet Jesus bore sin. How could he do that if he was utterly and absolutely sinless? Only if he was bearing someone else's sin. And then it says he carried our sorrows. The word carry there is the word that's often used in connection with the lamb. This is what the lamb would do. Remember what John the Baptist said of Jesus? Behold, the Lamb of God who what? Takes away, or literally the idea is carries away, the sin of the world. What's interesting, this picture of Jesus as the Lamb has its roots in the Old Testament, with starting back with Genesis 22, with Abraham offering Isaac, you know, that passage where, and there's a lot of, there's Christological stuff going all through that chapter. You know, when Jesus wasn't kidding, when he said Abraham rejoiced to see his day, he did see it and he was glad. Genesis 22, I think I preached on that last time I was here, if I remember right. But, you know, Abraham and Isaac get there, and then they leave the servants behind. They're going to the place of sacrifice. And Isaac, I don't know at what point he found out about his role in this, but he's maybe by this point putting two and two together and saying, you know, Father, we have the wood, we have the fire, but where's the lamb? And you remember what God says to Abraham? God will provide himself the lamb. Isaac's question, the first occurrence of the word lamb in the Bible. And you know what happens in the rest of that chapter? You know, at the very last second, God intervenes from heaven and stops Abraham from sacrificing his son, but he names the place Jehovah Jireh. In the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. The provision was yet future. And you come to the New Testament, the word lamb appears 33 times, and every single time it's a title of Christ. He was the one who carried our sins. Number three, and I'll just mention these to you. Number three, there's a strong parallel in the language in Isaiah 53 with the Day of Atonement ritual in Leviticus 16 and 17. If you compare those two passages, you'll see the same terminology showing up. The Day of Atonement was the one day a year when the high priest would offer a blood sacrifice for the sins of, or in place of, the sins of the people. And the language is, in Isaiah 53, is strongly there. Number four, you have the phrase guilt offering in verse 10 that is used to describe what the servant would accomplish on behalf of his people. You put all these things together and we find out that Jesus Christ took our place. He substituted himself for us. And why is that so necessary? Why is substitution so crucial? Why is it so vital? I think John Stott expressed it as well as anyone I've ever seen in his book, The Cross of Christ, where he points out, and you have this, I think, in a box quote on the second page of your notes, where he said that really the issue is that substitution is at the heart of both sin and salvation. He said this, he said, the concept of substitution may be said then to lie at the heart of both sin and salvation. For the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. Man claims prerogatives which belong to God alone. God accepts penalties which belong to man alone. So when we lifted up our volitions to sin against God, we were essentially taking the place of God. God said this, I want to do this, something else. In fact, in the next verse, verse 6 of Isaiah 53, great little definition of sin. All we like sheep have gone astray, we turned everyone to what? His own way. Simple definition of sin, my way instead of God's way. So when we sin, we essentially are usurping the prerogative of God to be Lord of our own lives. Even though He is the Lord, even though Jesus is the Lord, we try to take that away from Him. Futile effort, but we try to do it anyway. We attempt to substitute ourselves for God. So in order to redeem us from our own wicked, sinful choices, God substituted Himself for us in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. Substitutionary. Number two, the sacrificial nature of the death of Christ. Verse 6 tells us two things here. First of all, the need for the sacrificial death of Christ. Universal condemnation. Isaiah says, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. It's interesting how Isaiah words it here. You have a statement corporately, all of us as a group, as a mass of people, all of us have sinned, and then individually. Every single individual one of us has sinned. There are no exceptions to this. Universal, radical depravity is one of the key touchstone doctrines of Scripture. We have to recognize it. Genesis 6, way back there, in the days of Noah, it says in verse 5 that God saw the wickedness of men, that it was great in the earth, and that people only thought and did and acted evilly continuously. And the thing is, people don't even need a reason to sin. They just do. You know, I remember when I was in, I went to seminary in Los Angeles, and, you know, I look outside here, we got the snow here. I almost wasn't sure I was going to get here last night. I drove up last night. It's a good thing I didn't try this morning. That would have been fun. We would have been, Joe would have been preaching for us this morning. I had to call them up and said, Joe, can't get there. But, you know, we have four spring. I grew up in New York, and we have four seasons, you know, summer, fall, winter, and spring. California has four seasons, too. It's fires, floods, earthquakes, and riots. Usually in that order. But I was there during the riot season when the whole Rodney... Anybody remember the Rodney King riots? You know, and everybody was real upset at those police officers for getting, you know, a hung jury situation in the first time they were tried. And so people all over Los Angeles rioted. And, of course, the media and everybody else was presenting it as outrage because of the court decision that was made regarding the Rodney King case. And so, interestingly enough, because this all started with somebody videotaping police officers trying to arrest Rodney King and having to use force to subdue him. And so during the riots that ensued, you had news reporters going around with video cameras taping everybody looting. And they came into this Best Buy or a stereo place, and this guy is just chucking VCRs. They had VCRs back then. VCRs, CD players, TVs, anything you get into a shopping cart. And they're videotaping him doing this. And evidently a liberal reporter says, ask the person, they assume they're at outrage because of their outrage was leading them to steal a whole bunch of electronic equipment. So they asked him, what do you think about the King decision? And the guy looks right at the camera and says, I don't know, I don't watch basketball. And went right back to stuffing stuff into the shopping cart. He didn't have a clue what the rage was supposed to be about, but he was just using it as an excuse to sin. We do that. We don't have to have a reason. In fact, sin by its very nature is irrational, but it's something that we all do. The scripture over and over teaches that. So there's a need for the sacrificial death of Christ. There's universal depravity. But then there's the extent of the sacrificial death of Christ, and I'm going to call this universal atonement. All we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him, what? The iniquity of us all. If you notice something, you have a all word at the beginning of the verse and a first-person plural pronoun. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We turned every one of us to his own way. But you have the all we that begins verse 6, and you have the us all that ends verse 6. Whoever's included in the all we of the first part of the verse is included in the us all at the end of the verse. Same disease, it's universal, same cure, universal. That's not the same thing as saying that everyone will believe, because there's a difference between providing atonement and applying it. Scripture is equally clear that only those who believe, only the elect, if you will, are going to receive the saving benefits of Christ, because only they are going to believe. But that doesn't change the fact that the death of Christ was provided for all. And again, the New Testament over and over again teaches this. 1 Timothy 2:4, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, God, who is the Savior of all men, but especially of those who believe. 1 John 2:2, who is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And I don't know who I'm speaking to necessarily this morning. I know some of you, but others of you I've never met. I don't know if you may even be here visiting today. I don't know whether you have ever truly acknowledged and trusted Jesus Christ for salvation. But I want to tell you, on the basis of the authority of God's word, that Jesus Christ died for your sins. He took your place. And he didn't stay dead. He rose again the third day, not only in vindication of who he was as the Son of God, but in acceptance of his work as the Son of God and offering the great high priest that Hebrews presents him as, the great high priest who offered that once for all sacrifice of Christ. He did that for you. And so John says that as many as received him, to them he gave the power or the right to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. End with one story and then we'll be done. Mark Lowry is a Christian comedian and also a Christian singer, but he tells the story of when he was a hyperactive kid when he was young, still is hyperactive, but he especially was when he was young. And when he was very young, his mother took him and his perfect older brother, Mike, to see a movie that had just come out. He was about 4, his brother was about 6.5, and it was a movie called The Greatest Story Ever Told. Early 60s sometime, it was a widescreen picture on the life of Christ. And so, Mark's in this theater, he's 4 years old, the theater, the screen is bigger than life, and he's sitting there and he watches all the events of the life of Christ unfold before him. You know, he sees Jesus being born. He sees Jesus come to adulthood and begin his ministry. He even sees Jesus loving the children, which totally floored him because adults didn't like to have him around. You know, so, but Jesus loves the children. And he's preaching and he's teaching and he's healing people. And, Mark's getting more and more excited. And then you come to Palm Sunday and Jesus is coming into the city of Jerusalem triumphantly. And people are crying, Hosanna, 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 Hosanna. And Mark's sitting there, Hosanna, 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 getting excited because here Jesus is. He's coming and he's coming to the city. And then you have this place somewhere in the picture where it has a personification of Satan who's just moving in through the crowd, and people are still yelling, Hosanna, Hosanna, and Satan's saying, crucify him. And gradually the cries switch over to crucify him, crucify him. And then he's on trial before Pilate. Whom will I give you, Jesus or Barabbas? Give us Barabbas. And all the crowd yells, give us Barabbas, crucify him, crucify him. And it gets louder and louder and louder and louder. Until Mark had just about as much as he could stand. So he stands up in the middle of that movie theater and before his mom could do anything, just yells out, no! And immediately his brother, who's sitting on the other side, says, shut up, Mark, or we'll all go to hell. You see the tension. Mark was determined to put a stop to it. His brother was afraid he might. Both were right. They had to break every law in the book to get Jesus crucified. Every Jewish law, every Roman law, just about. Pilate six times over says, I find no fault in him. There's nothing wrong with him. He's done nothing wrong. And yet Romans 3, and by the way, I think Isaiah 53:6, with the two halves of that verse, I think summarizes the first five chapters of the book of Romans. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's the argument of the first three chapters of Romans. But then you get to 3:21 where Paul says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is manifested, being revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ unto all and upon all those who believe. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And then the center point, verses 25 and 26, when it tells us that God set forth Jesus as a propitiation, meaning satisfaction of wrath. God is angry with sinners, but Jesus satisfied the wrath by pouring out himself on the cross. And Paul, three times in those two verses, tells us that the substitutionary work of Christ, where he took our place, he satisfied the wrath of God, was an expression of the righteousness of God. From a human standpoint, it broke every law in the book. From God's redemptive plan, it was righteousness because he took our place. If we had been the one on trial before Pilate or before, we would have been guilty. And every one of us stand guilty before God apart from Jesus' work. And so as we close this morning, many of you have been in church all your lives. Some of you may not have been, but many of you maybe have trusted Jesus, but some of you may not have trusted in Christ. I would just join with the Apostle Paul as an ambassador of Jesus Christ and plead with you, be reconciled to God. Jesus Christ died on the cross for you. And for those of us who are here who have trusted in Jesus Christ, I pray that we would never lose the wonder. Never lose the wonder. Isaiah died looking forward to this, looking ahead to this. He was one of those people in Hebrews 11 that says these people all died in faith, not having received the promises, but they looked for them. We get to look back on the work of Christ as an accomplished reality. He substituted himself for us. He sacrificed himself for us. That's the meaning of the death of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your love for us. We thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would help us to take these truths and apply them to our lives. Lord, help us to meditate on this. Help us to live it out. Help us to live it not only by our proclaim it, not only by our lives, but preach it with our words. We know that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And so we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to be truly cross-centered in our lives and in our interaction with one another, and especially as we seek to be salt and light to those around us who have never heard. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being here. God, would you have your blessing upon us as we go our way, and safety, and we're just so grateful to you for your work on our behalf. In Jesus' precious name, amen.